1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. For the last couple Sundays, we have been working our way through Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, which starts in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 14. And so this chapter 13 is right in the middle of that discussion. And so if you think about it, we have to understand chapter 13 in the midst of this talk of spiritual gifts, which goes all the way from 12 to 14. However, as we read through 1 Corinthians 13 today, you need to know that 1 Corinthians 13 is much more than that. This is a very special chapter of Scripture. In fact, along with Isaiah 55 and Romans 8, I would put 1 Corinthians up there, probably my top three chapters in all of the Bible. It is that important. It's that awesome a chapter. And this chapter stands on its own as something very special. And one of the reasons we know that is that we see the Apostle Paul's tone and his writing style even just abruptly change all of a sudden when he gets to this chapter. You know how sometimes when you're talking with someone and you're in a discussion and you're talking about different things and different topics, you're just kind of going along in the discussion, and all of a sudden one of the people in the discussion says, hey, this is really important, and changes his tone. Your parents probably used to do that to you when you were a kid. You know, you knew when they were about to say something serious by the tone of their voice and the words that they kind of used. And Paul is doing that right here with us. If you think about it, Paul's been just kind of steaming along through through chapter 12 with all of his, you know, typical long, complex sentences and his impeccable logic and his careful reasoning. If you think about it, when you read the Apostle Paul's writing, it almost reads like he's a lawyer, right? I mean, it just kind of goes through, and he's so reasonable, and he's so logical with all his wherefores and his therefores and his tightly worded arguments. But then when he hits chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden something happens to Paul. Whatever the theme is of 1 Corinthians 13, and some of you know what it is, and we're about to find out for those of you who don't, but whatever the theme is of 1 Corinthians 13, it suddenly changes Paul from a lawyer into a poet. The writing slows down. The phrases become compact and elegant. The language is actually very beautiful. And so this is way more than a discussion of just how the gifts work in the local church. This is something special. So I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And just enjoy it as it's read. Allow it to comfort your heart. Allow it to convict you. Before I even say anything about it, I know that this is going to minister to you. Paul says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." I want to kind of walk you through this chapter today because I want you to make this chapter of the Bible your own. I want it to be both a challenge and encouragement to you. I want this chapter to be a handbook for you, for your life and for your relationships. It can do that. It's that weighty a chapter. But I'm going to do this by taking a little bit out of order, and so I'm going to start talking about the last few verses here. One of the phrases that we've all learned in the last few months that maybe we didn't know before is the phrase essential employee, right? How many of you are essential employees? Right? Looking around, who's essential, who's not essential? You know, we joke about it now, right? Because there are some people whose job is so essential that they have to keep working through even in the midst of a global pandemic, and those are the essential people, right? So we joke, well, you're essential and I'm not, or I'm essential and you're not. And it's funny, Dawn and I were already familiar with this term because we used to live in Washington, D.C. And up in, you know, where the federal government, all the workers work, a lot of people work for the federal government. And whenever there was a snow day, you know, they'd get on the radio and they'd say, all essential employees for the government need to report to work, but all the non-essential employees, you're on liberal leave. And we'd always say, why does the federal government have so many non-essential employees? No wonder the national debt is so high, you know. But have you ever stopped to think whether your job will be essential in heaven? When Jesus comes back to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, will your job, will you still be doing the same thing then that you're doing now? For some of you, it's easy, right? Are you a police officer? Unemployed, dude. Are you a doctor or a nurse or some kind of healthcare professional? If there's an unemployment line, you'll be in it. Mechanics, repairmen of all kinds, sorry. You know, the funny thing is, it's many of the non-essential people here, like artists and poets and writers and musicians, who are probably going to get to keep their day job when they get to heaven, right? There's probably some hope for scientists and engineers, also teachers, because there's going to be so much to learn and explore and discover in the wonders of God's new creation. Construction people, I don't know. I do know about lawyers. They will not be there. I mean, I shouldn't say it like that. That was badly phrased. There will be no need for people to practice law in heaven. Yeah. I have sometimes wondered what I will be doing in heaven, honestly, because I will not be doing any hospital visitation or counseling. If I'm preaching, I think the topics will be a little bit different. I've kind of thought about trying to get special permission to bring my saxophone with me to heaven because I have the sneaking suspicion that all of us who are pastors are going to end up being converted into worship leaders, and somebody's got to play the sax, so I figure why not be me. But what Paul is saying in these last few verses is this: from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of eternity, our values change. Because there are so many things here that are necessary, that are important, that are even what we would say essential in this life, but these things will be considered obsolete in the next life. And Paul puts all of the spiritual gifts firmly into that category. He says these gifts we've been talking about, they are meant to build up the church, and so in a sense what they're doing is they're preparing the church for heaven. And once the ship has reached its destination, the skills that were necessary to guide the ship into the port are no longer needed because now you've reached the shore. And that's Paul is saying that's what's going to have happened. So prophecy and knowledge and healing and tongues and miracles and all the other gifts that we've talked about, they're no longer going to be needed. They're temporary. Their purpose is limited to this age. And so Paul's telling the Corinthian church here, don't get so hung up on these things because they're not the main thing. They're not going to be around forever. All these special abilities that you use for the building up of God's kingdom are great. They're necessary now. You're glad you have them, but they're going to go away. And they're going to give way for something that is much, much better. And there are really only three things, if you think about it, that will abide, that will go on forever. And Paul says, here's what they are. These are essential forever. Faith, hope, and love. And these are some pretty important things, right? I mean, how important is faith? The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, without that trust in the promises of God, that active trust that we have, nobody's even going to heaven. So faith is pretty important. What about hope? What's life like without hope? If I had to sum up my counseling ministry as a pastor in one phrase, it would probably be providing hope. Providing hope. Whether it's a broken marriage or a broken body or a broken, you know, somebody's broken spirit, probably 90% of what I have to say in the counseling room has to do with trying to build into people some sort of hope. Because when you run out of hope, it's game over. But when you have hope, if you just have just a little bit of hope, that positive expectation that says God is on the job and he's going to reveal to you his goodness and his faithfulness at some point, if you have just a little bit of that, you can go on. You can go on. I have often wondered, maybe you have too, why would faith and hope be necessary in heaven? Why would they abide? Since we're actually going to see Jesus, we're not going to be walking by faith in the same way that we are now. So why do we need it? Well, the easiest way I know how to put it is this. We will never stop trusting in Christ. We will never stop trusting in Jesus Christ. He will always be upholding us. He'll always be keeping us. He'll always be empowering us. He'll always be loving us. His promises are eternal, and so our faith is eternal. We will always trust in Jesus. What about hope? Well, we always need hope. Well, if we define hope in terms of, you know, this world really stinks, and I hope there's a better place somewhere, then we don't need hope anymore, because if that's all, we're going to be in the better place. But what if hope is something different? If hope is actually a joyful anticipation that God will continue to make things better and better, that he will keep revealing himself to us in new ways, that things will continue to become even more glorious, more beautiful, more awesome, more exciting, to the point that every single day in heaven will be better than the day before, forever and ever and ever. Can you see how maybe hope would be something we'd have in heaven? That's awesome. That's an awesome thought. But you know what? Paul says, there's something that's actually better than that. He says, faith and hope set the bar really, really high, but somehow love jumps over it. Because the greatest of these is love. And he says, love never ends. Love abides. Love is eternal, which means that apparently our love for God is going to keep growing and expanding forever and ever, so that every new day we're going to look for new ways to worship him and to please him by what we do and we say and we think forever and ever. And beyond that, our love for each other will continue to grow in this ever-intensifying matrix of joyful giving to each other in relationship, so that one of the ways that God makes every day better than the day before is actually to use each other to do that for each other. Love never ends. The language that Paul uses here, he's talking about perfection and completeness and fullness, that as opposed to the partial nature of knowledge and the other spiritual gifts, is not unusual in Scripture. Paul, in fact, not just Paul, but other people use that too. Love, especially in the New Testament, is very often associated with the ideas of perfection and completeness. Over in Colossians 3:14, Paul is going through a list of the great Christian virtues like humility and faithfulness and patience and gentleness. And he says, over all these things, put on love. Because love is the bond of perfection, he says. It's that thing which binds all the other ones together in perfect harmony. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's talking about how to build on your faith, and he goes through this list of virtues that you add to your character, and when he gets to the end of it, the pinnacle of the whole sentence is love. John says in John chapter 4, he says that perfect love casts out fear, and the person who fears has not been perfected in love. And then later on in that very chapter, he goes on and he says that God is love. God is love. And of course, back in the Old Testament, Jesus said, all that can be summed up in one command. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's it. The Bible is very clear on this. Love is the ultimate virtue. It's the ultimate motivation in your life. When you get to a point, and I promise you this, when you get to a point in your Christian life where you do everything you do purely out of love for God and love for others, then you will be complete. You will have been made perfect. You have now arrived. When you get to that point where everything you do is purely based out of love for God and love for others, you have become like Jesus. Not in the sense of being God, but in the sense of perfect humanity. You have arrived. You're there. So how many of you are there? Right? We're not there. In fact, love is so awesome and it's so exalted that we're tempted to look at love and say, you know what, I can never do that. It's so far above me, and obviously it's this incredible thing. But lest we think that love is somehow just some impractical ideal or some unattainable goal, look now at how Paul begins the chapter. Go back to verses 1 through 3. Paul says there that not only is love possible for us, but it's actually essential. It's required. Love is required of us if anything good is ever going to come out of our lives. When I was back in seminary, we had in preaching class, our first sermon was supposed to be between 14 and 16 minutes long, and it was supposed to be very well crafted. You probably would have liked the 14 to 16 minute thing, right? I tried to pick an easy passage to preach on, and I actually picked 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, and I did that because the verses, they kind of just fall together in this perfect little construction already, so it's real easy to make an outline. It lends itself to a really well-constructed sermon. But I think my sermon was actually pretty pathetic, now that I think of it. Because not only is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, really well-constructed, but it's actually probably three of the most convicting and challenging verses in all of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 should actually drive every single one of us to our knees when we look at these verses and we realize how much we can get done, how miraculous our actions can seem, how many great works of faith we can supposedly accomplish and yet not be motivated by love. It's downright scary. Look at these verses. Verse 1 says, no matter how eloquently I speak, no matter how gifted I am as a speaker or communicator, even if I speak the language of angels, without love, it means nothing. It's worthless. If I gain all knowledge, no matter how much I learn, if even I can understand all the great mysteries of Scripture, and I can communicate the depths of the gospel with perfection, as every pastor dreams of being able to do, if I get to that point, if I have so much faith that God can use me to move mountains, and yet I don't have love, then I am nothing, Paul says. Doesn't matter. It's all for naught. And then this crazy verse, verse 3, Paul says, look, if I give everything I have away to others, and then if I become a martyr, if I surrender myself to the flames, giving my life for God, it can be done without love. And if it's done without love, then it has absolutely no value. Scary. A verse like that almost sounds absurd to us until we get inside of ourselves a little bit and we begin to realize that, if we're honest, sometimes when we do things that would normally be described as loving, you know, if we give things to others, if we help others, even if we sacrifice things to others, our motives, what's really driving us from the heart, can still be kind of a mixed bag, right? What's really going on in there? There are lots of reasons, you know, why I might do something nice to you. There are lots of reasons I might do something kind for you, or giving, or sacrificial, or what seems totally unselfish. Maybe I just want you to like me. Maybe I want you to stop being mad at me. Maybe I want you or someone else to admit that I'm not the self-centered jerk that they always thought I was. Or maybe I'm secretly hoping that you'll pay me back somehow. Maybe I'm trying to build up a good record of performance with God, try to earn something from Him. Or maybe I just want to kind of counteract some of my own guilt and try to feel better about myself. All those things can cause me to do things that seem loving. On the other hand, there's probably some love in there as well. I mean, I do genuinely care about your welfare when I do these things, and I want my actions to benefit you for your sake and not just for mine. So it's in there, but that love is sort of mixed in there with all those other motivations. We human beings, even we Christians, are complex people. We have a whole host of motivations in our hearts, and they all kind of mix together and interact. And so how do I know if I'm operating out of love, real 1 Corinthians 13 love, and how do I know whether I'm operating out of something else? How am I supposed to tell? Is this hard to tell? Well, that's one of the reasons that Paul gives us verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7, actually through the beginning of 8, are perhaps the most famous and most quoted verses in this chapter. And it's interesting, they don't give us a strict definition of what love is, but they tell us an awful lot about what love does and what love doesn't do, which means they're a great touchstone for us to use when we're trying to recognize love or a lack of love in our own lives. Let me just read these verses to you again. They're real short. Whenever I'm doing premarital counseling, I make the aspiring husband look into his wife's eyes and read these verses to her. I say, "Do you like reading poetry?" And he says, "No." And then I say, "You're going to read some poetry now." And it's not very romantic sounding, these words, in a way, but then they get to the end, and it's kind of a romantic moment sometimes. Anyway, it goes like this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So if I'm, say, operating in my spiritual giftedness, if I'm teaching, if I'm encouraging, if I'm leading, if I'm interceding in prayer, if I'm seeking healing for someone, if I'm serving someone, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and I want to know how much love there is in what I'm doing. Or for that matter, if I'm just trying to love my wife better, or love my kids, my family, or love my neighbors or friends, or whatever, if I want to try to find out whether I'm really loving or whether I am just doing things that look loving, Paul gives me some questions I can ask myself here. And you can put these in your own words. It's a great exercise. You might say, love is patient, so when I'm doing this, am I truly being patient with people in the sense that am I willing to put up with their weaknesses and the headaches they're going to cause me? Or do I quickly get resentful if things don't go smoothly? Because love isn't resentful. Do I want to make sure that whatever it is I'm doing, I get the credit for it? Or am I okay with coming off even looking kind of bad and somebody else gets the credit? Because love isn't seeking its own. If the other person offends me or disrespects me, am I going to throw in the towel or am I going to keep loving this person? Because love bears all things. Am I trying to force myself on someone in some way? Am I trying to force them to accept my love and just kind of have my way? Maybe trying to control them? Or am I respecting their wishes? Because love doesn't insist on its own way and it's not rude. Am I compromising the truth in the way I talk to somebody, maybe because I'm afraid of confrontation? Or am I ready to speak some difficult but kind words if necessary? Because love doesn't rejoice in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Am I really ready to forgive this person, which means to live with the results of their sin and to absorb that offense? Or am I kind of secretly looking for a way for payback? Or do I want them to make it up to me or just feel bad? If I'm trying to love someone and the person doesn't receive my love, am I going to give up and write them off, or am I going to keep praying for opportunities to make a difference in their lives? And in all of these things, am I mostly just seeking my own good here, or am I truly looking to benefit the person who I say that I'm loving? These are hard questions, and they're not the way that our culture will typically define love, so they may seem strange to ask. But this is the way that Jesus loves. This is Christian love. This is 1 Corinthians 13 love. At the risk of robbing this word of its life by defining it, let me just give you a simple definition you can at least start to work from. I would say this: love is an attitude of the heart that results in acting for the benefit of the person that you love. Love is an attitude in your heart that moves you to act on behalf of the person that you're loving. And yes, love may coexist with other attitudes and other motivations in your heart, but I think we can learn to recognize it when we see it. We can really do it. It's really possible. And you know what? We can also teach our kids to love. We can teach our children and teenagers to love, because let me tell you something. Kids are not born knowing how to love other than love themselves. They can do that. We can all do that. We all love ourselves. In fact, people say they don't. Or people will say, you can't love others till you learn to love yourself. That's actually baloney, because we all do love ourselves already. Even when we hurt ourselves, even when we talk bad about ourselves, even when we do things to cause ourselves pain, in some ways we really do it out of self-love because it's still for our benefit. Even if us to just kind of wallow in self-pity, we're still loving ourselves. Jesus said that we love ourselves. He assumes it because he says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. We can teach love. We can model love. Our children can learn what it is at a young age. Do your kids watch Disney movies? No. Yes, of course they do, right? Believe it or not, sometimes Disney gets it right. Okay, not in Cinderella. Okay, I love Cinderella. Cinderella's great. I don't want to like diss on Cinderella or whatever. But when Cinderella's waltzing around the floor with the prince and it's going, and this is love, da-da-da-da, you know, they've known each other for what? 3 minutes. So this might be love at first sight, it's romantic love, but it's not 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. On the other hand, when you're watching Frozen and you see Anna step in front of a knife for Elsa, when you're watching The Little Mermaid and you see King Triton give up his kingdom so his daughter can go free, when you're watching Beauty and the Beast and you see Beast release Belle from her captivity so she can go and rescue her father, you can look at your kids and your grandkids at that point and you can say, hey, did you see what that was? That's called love. That's it right there. That's the real thing. But let me close with just one more point, because all this talk of love, it's not only kind of challenging and inspiring, but it's also frustrating for a lot of us because we keep thinking, you know, okay, how do I change my own heart? How do I get love in there? I mean, how do I change the way that I feel? How do I change my attitudes? How do I make myself more loving? I mean, I may be convicted that I need to have more love in my heart to be more motivated by love, but where do I find it, and how does it get inside of me so that it can come out of me? Well, the simplest answer to that question is this, that love comes from love. Let me explain a little. The more I look into what the Bible says about this, and the more that I grapple with this in my own life, the more I realize that our ability to give love to others starts with knowing how to receive love from others. The ability to give love to others really starts from the ability to receive love from others. Let me explain that. If I receive real, unconditional 1 Corinthians 13 love from somebody, and they're giving to me with no strings attached, they're just loving, if I receive that, I am admitting that I freely received a kindness that I did nothing to earn or deserve. And this puts me at a disadvantage because I have no leverage, I have no control, I have no claim, I have no way to put this person in my debt or to demand that they continue loving me. I'm really kind of helpless. Love makes us helpless. And even though it feels good to be loved, I have to kind of humble myself to receive it. And this can be really hard for people who don't like to feel like they owe things to other people. They have a difficult time loving. It can also be hard for you to receive love if you've never been loved by another person without strings attached. You know, the other person always tried to extract something from you or manipulate you or demand something in return or made you feel guilty for anything you'd been given. Others have trouble receiving love because you spend so much time serving other people and you're running around doing so much and other people are so dependent upon you that you begin to assume that nobody can love you for free because everybody just wants a piece of you. And that's why they're being nice to you. You're not receiving love. Other people have a hard time being loved because they just don't believe that they're lovable in the first place. You know, you say to yourself, why would anybody love me? Why would anyone ever take delight in showing me warmth and kindness and affection? Because that doesn't make sense because I'm not lovable. I'm not worthy of anyone's love. In fact, maybe somebody told you that at some point. How can anybody love you? And so if you've heard those words or if you felt that way, then any kind of love that is directed your way just makes you feel more unworthy. And you're always wondering when you're going to have to pay the other person back. When is the other shoe going to drop? When are we going to find out the real story? Because there's no such thing for you as love without expecting something in return. And if you don't think that kind of love is possible because you've never received it, then you're not going to be able to give it to anybody else either. There will always be strings attached. You'll always be protecting yourself. You'll always be kind of holding something back. You'll always be subtly demanding something from someone in return for your so-called love. Now, the way out of this predicament is not to discover how wonderful and how lovable you really are and to be convinced that you're worthy of receiving love, because you won't be able to do that and you won't really be able to receive that. And when people, even people from behind pulpits, tell you that, that will make you feel better for a while, but it will not last, because you know there's always those days that you know that you're not that lovable and you're actually very broken. And so if you're going to be loved, it has to come to you on a basis other than your own lovability. The way to learn love is first to find love and receive love at the source where all love has to come from, at the fountain that we all have to draw love from. And that fountain is God Himself. And His love is very different. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about how somebody might, under some circumstances, be willing to give his life for somebody else. And he says, you know, if there's somebody who's really righteous, somebody who's really great and holy, somebody might be willing to give their life for that person. But what he implies is that no one would ever give their life for a scoundrel. No one would ever give their life for a loser. Only for a really good person, and then just maybe. But then he says this in verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, while we were rebels, while we were losers, while we were scoundrels, Christ died for us. Christ died for vicious, cold, selfish, nasty people who were disrespecting God. He died for you and me. And the Bible says that was God commending His love toward us, even though we weren't lovable. 1 John 4:10 says this: this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then in verse 19, He says, we love because He first loved us. So on the journey of learning how to receive and then give love, stop number one is the cross. Stop number one is the cross, where Jesus willingly gave Himself for you despite your unlovability. That's stop number one. But there's another place you can go after that. It's interesting. If somebody's having trouble with assurance of their salvation, I always take them to that objective thing that Jesus did for them in history in AD 33. He died for you. It really happened. But in the search for love and to see His love, you can go to other places too. And one of the places you can go is maybe to a more personal place, and that is that moment in your life when that salvation became yours. You might say when you got saved, when you came to Jesus. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says this: not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Those verses are not talking about when Jesus died for you on the cross. Those verses are talking about when the Holy Spirit woke up your heart from its slumber and it dawned upon you that Jesus didn't just die for sinners, Jesus died for you. Individually, put your name in there. He died to save you personally, by name. When's the last time you thought about that? Really for you. Because He loved you. And then there's one more place you can go. And this is a different place. This is a place at a moment before time even began. Because Ephesians 1:5 says this, that in love, God predestined you to be adopted as His very own son or daughter. God adopted you before the beginning of time, and He did it with a purpose. He knew it was you. God was not just picking random bingo balls out of a cage and putting them in the salvation tray. You were singled out. Now you say, what do you mean? What did I do to deserve that? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It was God's love that made the difference, not anything you did or even decided, because it happened before the beginning of time. And at that very moment, God looked ahead in time, knowing you by name, knowing everything about you, and he pulled you off of a road that would lead to self-destruction and pain and judgment, and instead he placed you on a road leading to redemption and holiness and heaven. God called you by name. God called you by name. Bottom line, God did not love you because you were lovable. You're lovable because God loved you. And God still loves you, so I think that means that you're still lovable. Go figure. And that will never change. Regardless of how lovable you act or feel at any point in time from day to day, he loves you. And if you can get your heart around that, then the Holy Spirit will set you free to turn around and give that love away as well. Because having drunk from the fountain of God's unconditional redeeming love, or maybe either for the first time, maybe even today, or because you had kind of just walked away from it somehow or lost track of it somehow, but now you're coming back to that fountain. Having drunk from that fountain of God's unconditional redeeming love, your heart is now formatted not just to receive love, but to give it away without strings, without conditions, and without cost. Let's pray.